Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. And you also have some notes in your worship folder, so I invite you to take those notes out and follow along with where we're going this morning. Kathy and I had a nice and restful time away. Thank you so much, especially to Ray Menegas for preaching last week. I really appreciate that. If you missed it, you need to go back and watch it on YouTube or listen to it on our website. It was a great, I took a lot of notes on it, and I thought it was a great, a lot of great truth there that Ray said. Ray said this last week about murder, and the same is true about adultery, and that is that it is an issue primarily of the heart. Ray also said this last week, that all of these commandments are based on who God is. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's what God did for us. And so this is based on who God is. God in his tenderness, we've called these the tender commandments, because God in his tenderness calls us to be in a relationship with himself. Do you know the difference between country dogs and city dogs? I want you to listen to this, and I want you to think about which one represents you. Country dogs live in wide open spaces with a great deal of freedom to roam. They can go down to the creek. They can wrestle with a skunk. They can sleep in a sunny pasture. They can forage for food. And at first they do. But after a while, the country dog stays in the same old place, day after day, on the master's porch. The country dog has seen it all. He's gotten into a few scrapes and has seen the open range for what it is. Now the country dog is content to stay by the master. After all, he may get a biscuit or a pat on the head or a belly rub. The city dog is quite different. We had a city dog that's now gone to doggy heaven. The city dog lives cooped up in the house, forbidden for the most part to leave the home. The city dog has one aim, getting out. The city dog has learned when and how the doors are opened and how to nudge it just so in the hope of escape. The moment the door is cracked open, the city dog makes a run for it. The master may have to run after the dog or even get in the car and search for the dog, calling him by name. Begging the dog to come home, looking in the neighborhood for this fugitive. If the master sees the dog, he or she will likely have to bribe the dog with something to eat or lasso it with the leash or do something in order just to get it home. Those who approach the Christian life with a set of rules and laws and do's and don'ts are like the city dog. And my experience is that many Christians feel like that, cramped and confined, and they love to escape the rules. Those who understand their identity in Christ are like the country dog. They know they are not under the law, and they know they can sin. But having sinned before, they know better. They're more content just living close to the master. One writer put it like this: the spiritual life is not a life of laws and precepts, but a life of participation and affection and love. A life with God. That's what we're talking about here. A life with God. That's the key to living the kind of life God wants us to live in every area of our lives. And this command is no different. To stay close to him, to obey his word, to love him and show him by obeying his word is the key to all of these commandments, these tender commandments. And so we come to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. God says this is his protection plan so that you can have a great marriage. I heard about a first grade Sunday school teacher who was teaching his class about the Ten Commandments, and he wondered what kind of questions he would get, especially when he got to this commandment. And right away, some little girl raised her hand, and he was like, oh boy, here we go. And she said, what does commit mean? He was thinking at least it was, he was thinking, Lord, at least it wasn't about adultery. It was just about commit. And so he told her what it meant to commit adultery. You know, when Christianity first came on the scene in the first century, there were two things that stood out about it to the early Romans that they thought were really strange about Christianity. The first thing was that the Christians were very generous people, especially to the poor. The second thing was that they believed in no sex before marriage. The Romans thought that this was actually impossible, and yet Christianity won the day. And as people examined it, it swept the world at that time. And so you have this on the outline. In the Greco-Roman world, before Christianity, there were two main approaches to sex. There was the prudish view, which was actually popularized by Augustine, that said that the body is bad and the soul is good. And because sex has to do with the body, it will just drag you down. And so you have to do have as little with it to do as possible. The pagan view was to say that there was a natural appetite, like our appetite for food, and you have to feed your appetite. And it's basically unhealthy to repress it. And then Christianity came along with a very different view. Paul gives us a great summary of this view in 1 Corinthians, and I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read this passage from 1 Corinthians 6:15 through chapter 7, verse 5. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scripture says the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so closely affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. Now, regarding the questions you asked in your letter, yes, it is good to abstain from sexual relations. But because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is God's word. God is not trying to make us miserable. He created sex. But like everything, it must be controlled. God designed it for our good, but he does not want us to abuse it. It's like fire. If someone comes into our home and says, "There's a fire in your home," my first question is, "Where is the fire?" If it's in the fireplace, it's just fine. If it's on the carpet, that's an issue. The house might burn down. And so this message of the Bible, the message of the Bible about our sexual relationship is that it's great to keep it in the marital fireplace. It's dangerous if it's anywhere else. And so on your outline, you have this. God wants to use the sexual relationship between a man and a woman in the marriage relationship to build a strong marriage. To build a strong marriage. You know, the Puritans were very strict about sex. But at the same time, they were also very blunt and candid about it. According to one author who wrote a lot about the Puritans, Leland Ryken, he says this, "The Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed in the cultural history of the West. The Puritans affirmed the act of marriage as both necessary and pure, established the ideal of wedded romantic love, and exalted the role of the wife." In other words, they promoted a more biblical view of the sexual of human sexuality. You know, there are around two dozen Old Testament verses that compare our relationship with God to married love. God says, and you have this on the outline in the Old Testament, "I'm the husband and Israel is my bride." In the New Testament, what do we read about? We read about Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. And in the union between husband and wife, it's never meant to fulfill our deepest longings. All of our relationships, really, and especially the marriage relationship, point us to Jesus. This means that whatever we do with our bodies is directly related to our fellowship with God. Think about that. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in addition to damaging ourselves, this passage in 1 Corinthians that we read says that committing adultery dishonors our bodies, but it also dishonors the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible teaches that, and this is, again, on your outline, that sex is only for a permanent and fully committed marriage relationship between a husband and a woman in which their whole self, mind, will, and emotions is completely given to that other person. And so the question this morning for us is, what does God say about marital intimacy in his word? So first of all, God has given us the gift of intimacy. That's number one on your outline. And the biblical view of sex begins with acknowledging that sexuality, and this is on your outline, is a gift from God. That sexuality is a gift from God. After all, the physical union between a husband and a wife was God's idea in the first place. It was part of the goodness of his creation. God told Adam to cleave to his wife. What does that mean, to cleave to his wife? So that they could be fruitful and multiply. That's in Genesis 1. And remember that it's by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we have the Song of Solomon in the Bible that celebrates sexual love. The biblical view of sex, this is also on the outline, within marriage is not just for procreation, but it's also very relational. And it's even, in the context of marriage, for our enjoyment. It's for our enjoyment in the context of marriage. Sex is for love and for pleasure and for joy. And it is in order to protect this joy that God has given us this seventh commandment. And so the eros love, which is in the Bible, you know, there are four words for love. There's agape love. There is phileo love, friendship love. Agape love is God's love, like God's love for us, unconditional. Phileo love, which is friendship love. And there's eros love, which is sexual love. And then there's another word for love in the Greek called storge, which is the love that you have in your family with friends, people that you're comfortable with. And that's not found in the Bible. That's one word not found in the Bible. But eros love is found in the Bible. And so we need to define adultery. Pure Hawaiian air. Anyway, the simplest answer is that adultery is marital infidelity. And so, again, on your outline, the primary purpose of this commandment is to protect marriage. Adultery is the greatest sexual sin because it violates the trust between a husband and a wife. It breaks the marriage covenant, which is a promise made before God. Commentators on the Ten Commandments, and you have this on your outline, talk about the rule of categories. And the rule of categories says that each commandment is stated in the most extreme form of every kind of sin. And so by implication, it also forbids the lesser sins that lead up to it and every sin of the same kind. So, for example, the seventh commandment also forbids everything that causes adultery. For example, most adulterous relationships don't start with sex, but with inappropriate intimacy. And so this commandment forbids a married man to flirt with a woman that's not his wife, or a single man to flirt with someone else's wife. In other words, there's a certain social distance that's appropriate. And again, on the outline, to put this command positively, husbands and wives should nurture their love for one another emotionally and spiritually as well as sexually. This commandment also rules out any kind of sexual immorality or what the New Testament calls porneia, which comes, we get the word pornography from that word. In other words, to use another biblical term, you shall not commit adultery also means you shall not fornicate. And fornication is sexual intercourse in a relationship outside the covenant commitment of marriage. And so premarital sex is also a violation of the seventh commandment. So what else is ruled out in this commandment? Prostitution is forbidden on the same grounds. So is homosexuality, because the biblical pattern calls for sex only to be shared between a husband and a wife. There are no exceptions. There are no loopholes. You know, think of sex like super glue. When it's used properly, it seals the bonds of marriage. It's the glue, it's the covenant cement, if you will, that helps hold a marriage secure. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Do not deprive each other. And so God has made us sexual beings in order to seal the love between a husband and a wife. And their sexual union cements their total spiritual communion. Whenever the sexual relationship is divorced from a total life commitment, it loses its true purpose. It loses its highest joy. Look at the next quote that you have on the outline from C.S. Lewis. I think this is brilliant. The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and wife are to be regarded as a single entity. Male and female were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on a sexual level, but totally combined. The outrage of a sexual relationship outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you ought to try to get the pleasure of taste without swallowing and digesting, by chewing things and spitting them out again. And so since the act of marriage is like super glue, using it at the wrong time, with the wrong person, always creates a terrible mess. The wrong people get joined together, and to unstick them tears at the soul. Sex is a great force for good when it is used as it's intended, and that's as an exclusive part of the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. Another reason God forbids adultery is that because there's a close connection between sexuality and our spirituality. Just like husbands and wives give themselves to one another, and God gives himself to us, he wants us to give ourselves to him. Even though we're Christ followers, we can still struggle with, and this leads us to number three on the outline, the deadly sin of lust. You know, there are over 140,000 sexual references made on television every year. And it's estimated that an average person will be exposed to over 100,000 of those during his lifetime. I'm thinking that's maybe an underestimate. It's rampant. It's everywhere. And so look at what Jesus says in Matthew 5. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, what Jesus taught right before this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, about murder, he now teaches in a parallel way about adultery. So just as anger and scornful talk are the equivalent of murder, so lust or any other impure sexual thoughts are the equivalent of adultery before God. Does that mean we should go ahead and carry it out physically? Absolutely not. You know, we fight battles on different levels. We fight battles in our minds. We fight battles in our thoughts. We fight battles in our attitude. And we fight battles in our lifestyle, our actions. And so we want to keep as much as possible the battlefield in our mind. And that's it, the easiest way to win it. And how do we do that? We fill our mind with God's word. We have to do that. And so lust or any other sexual thought, it takes more than good intentions to remain pure. We have to be intentional about it. One author says this: "Recognition of and living for the community with God for which I was created keeps my sexual life pure." There is no other way. Heart-controlling love for God protects my heart from wandering to all places it could wander in this sexually insane world. What Jesus is saying is that because lust begins in the heart, it's not enough to maintain physical purity alone. And so this is on your outline. We must also guard against engaging mentally in an act of unfaithfulness. Jesus isn't adding to the Old Testament law here. He's explaining it. He's correctly interpreting it, if you will. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it like this: "The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior." The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 says this: "Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes. These are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You know, most people don't worry so much about private sins because no one else can see what's going on in our heart. But Jesus said you should worry about those sins. Sexual sin brings us under God's wrath, like every sin does. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God." That doesn't mean there's not forgiveness. It means that if you are in that lifestyle and never leave that lifestyle and have no intention of doing so, you are under the wrath of God, like with every sin. And this is where the forgiveness of God comes in, because people who are born again will go to heaven. But the new birth brings a new nature that gives us a change of lifestyle, gives us a new appetite. We don't inherit the kingdom of God by refraining from sin. That's not how we get to heaven. But we prove we are going to heaven by the godly lives we live. And so we're all called to live a godly life. Thankfully, God gives grace to anyone who repents. God provides a practical way for us to preserve our holiness, and that is through marriage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so how is eros love redeemed? That's number four on your outline. What God calls us to do is to maximize our marriage by serving and loving our spouses in a whole relationship. And that includes the physical relationship. You know, most of us know the story of King David, who in a moment of weakness had sex with a woman, Bathsheba, who was not his wife. She discovers she's pregnant, and the cover-up begins. And by the time David was finished, Bathsheba's husband had been murdered. David was guilty of not only adultery, but lying and stealing and murdering. And in this whole episode, there was only one thing that David did right, and that is he admitted his sin. God loved David, and in God's mercy and in God's grace, he sent Nathan, the prophet, to confront David. And once David's sin was exposed, David did the only thing a guilty sinner can do, and this is on your outline, he cried out to God for mercy. He said in 2 Samuel 12, "I have sinned against the Lord." You know, there are so many lessons we can learn from the life of David and this experience in his life. You've got some of them listed there on the outline. We can't hide our sin from God. Sin always has consequences. Because sexual immorality thrives on secrecy, we need assistance from other believers to help us turn away from sin. And then when we sin, we should go straight back to God and confess it. David made a full and open confession, and God had mercy on him. And like he does to every sinner who repents, we need to stop rationalizing our sin before God and call a sin a sin. It's not an affair. It's adultery. That's what the Bible calls it. Our culture is going so fast in the wrong direction. I know you all know that just as well as I do. And we need to stand firm on the unchanging truths of God's word. And so God has never changed his standard, and he never will. Premarital sex is unacceptable to God. It always has been, and it always will be. Living together without being married is unacceptable to God. It always has been, and it always will be. Adultery, same thing. Homosexuality is the same. Pornography is the same. It's always been unacceptable to God. It always has been, and it always will be. God does not compromise on these issues. David's full confession is recorded in Psalm 51, and I invite you to turn there if you want. We're going to spend our last moments there in Psalm 51. He cries out to God to forgive him. In Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So again, on your outline, David made his appeal for forgiveness on the basis of an atoning sacrifice. The blood of a lamb applied to the guilt of his sin. And that's the invitation for all of us. For all of our sin, not just the sexual sin, but for every sin. We apply the blood of the Lamb to the guilt of our sins. We thank him for his forgiveness. We praise him for his forgiveness. Verse 7 in Psalm 51, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." And then he prays for God's ongoing work of sanctification in his life. That's the process of being made holy. That's what sanctification is. And so verses 10 through 12, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David still had the consequences of his sin to face. But his sin was forgiven, and the guilt was taken away. And that's what God wants to do for every sin in your life. Nathan the prophet said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." In 2 Samuel 12. At the cross is where we find forgiveness of sin. For sin, as we confess our sin, what is the promise? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we keep hiding our sin, it will destroy us in the end. But if we repent, we'll have mercy. That's the invitation that God gives us. You know, the famous preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching a sermon on adultery, and he said this, you've got the quote in front of you, "Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin. But God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery. No. If you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin, and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven. That's the promise. And I assure you of pardon, but hear the words of our blessed Lord, go and sin no more." Maybe this is an area that you've struggled in. So how do you live successfully as a Christian in this area and truly identify with Christ when the improper use of sex is everywhere? We have to remember to whom we belong. We belong to Jesus. And I love the way one author put it. He said this, "I try to drive carefully, but when I happen to borrow a friend's car, I drive very carefully. I don't want to damage the property of a friend and return it to him all banged up. Even so, our bodies are the personal property of someone else. The only one we could say, who does he think he is telling me what to do with my body, is by not belonging to him at all. Did he shed his blood to cover our sins? Has he given his spirit to make us new? If so, then we should glorify him even in our physicality and especially our sexuality. I want to end with these words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. And just kind of, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you've got it in front of you. But it starts, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Again, that's the process of being made holy. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That's the key to sanctification. And then a couple lines down, he says this, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Paul's appeal for us to please God, to be in God's will, and for us to win the respect of those outside the gospel by becoming more and more like Jesus. And I know, you know, I was talking to someone recently who said, how do I know the will of God for my life? You want to know the will of God for your life? Here it is in black and white. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Is that something you desire? You know, sometimes people will say to me, you know, I don't feel very close to God. You know what? God hasn't moved. You are as close to God as you want to be. And you can become closer to him. And you know how. It's the word. It's that vertical spokes on the wheel. It's the word of God. That's how God speaks to us. And we speak to God through prayer. That's how we get closer to God. We obey his word. We don't just read it. We don't just study it. We obey it. And we talk to God. You know, God hasn't moved. And so what he wants you to do is to be like that country dog. To come and just be on the porch. Just be in his presence. That's his invitation to you this morning. Will you take that invitation? Let's pray. Father, we want to be like that country dog that's just content to sit at your feet and be in your presence. And we know that is the key to living a holy life. Thank you that you've made us, among other things, sexual beings. And I pray that we would all learn to control our body in a way that is holy and honorable, that all of us would be able to live by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, the set-apart life that you've called us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand with me for the benediction.